I invite you to turn in your Bible to the familiar Christmas account in Luke chapter 2 and take out your outline to follow along. We've looked at some complicated, paradoxical Christmas prophecies about the Messiah over the past 3 weeks, and I commend you for hanging in there. Sometimes it may have been hard to follow. This morning, on this Sunday before Christmas, we're going to turn our attention once again to the familiar, beloved Christmas stories recorded in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew. Look with me as I read Luke chapter 2, the first 7 verses, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Clement Clark Moore was born in the middle of the American Revolutionary War in New York City on July 15, 1779. He died in Rhode Island in the middle of the American Civil War on July 10, 1863, just a week after the Battle of Gettysburg, 5 days shy of his 84th birthday. He was born to a prominent and well-connected family. His father, Benjamin Moore, not the paint guy, was the Episcopal Bishop of New York and was famous for officiating at the inauguration of the first president, George Washington. Clement was an academic scholar, serving as professor of biblical learning, at General Theological Seminary in New York City for 29 years, and compiling a 2-volume Hebrew dictionary. He also served as professor of Oriental and Greek literature at Columbia College in New York City. But he's best known not for his scholarly works, but for writing a poem for his 6 children in 1822, which he called A Visit from St. Nicholas, and which has come to be known as The Night Before Christmas. Clement probably never intended the poem to be made public, but a family friend, Miss Butler, sent a copy of the poem to the newspaper, the New York Sentinel, who published it on the condition that the author would remain anonymous. The first publication date was the next year, December 23rd, 1823, 196 years ago tomorrow, and it was an immediate success. But it wasn't until 21 years later, in 1844, that Clement Moore claimed ownership of the poem when the work was included in a book of his poetry. The poem redefined our image of Christmas and Santa Claus. Moore drew from Washington Irving's Knickerbocker history about Dutch customs, but he transformed the image of St. Nick from the thin, stern, ascetic personage traditionally clothed in dark robes to a character like the roly-poly, jolly Dutch burghers with their white beards, red cloaks, wide leather belts, and leather boots. From the poem A Children's Friend of the previous year, Moore drew the idea of Santa in a sleigh with a reindeer, but instead of one deer, he created 8 reindeer and gave them names that I suspect every one of you could recite. Now Dasher, now Dancer, now Prancer and Vixen, on Comet, on Cupid, on Donner and Blitzen. Rudolph would come later. You're familiar with the poem The Night Before Christmas, but with apologies to Clement Clark Moore, Orlando Wiebe, and myself, because I'm the one saying it, I would like to offer you a visit not from St. Nicholas, but from heaven, in a poem that cleverly sums up nearly everything we will talk about this morning. 'Twas the night before Christmas when all through the land every creature was stirring as Caesar had planned. A census was taken in which every soul in the Empire of Rome must be placed on the roll. Up from Galilee, out of Nazareth came a pair which was Joseph and Mary by name. To their city of birth, which is called Bethlehem, they came as descendants of King David's stem. There the days were accomplished that she should give birth to a son who would reign as king o'er the earth. She brought forth her firstborn, and with her own hands she wrapped the sweet child in soft swaddling bands. In a manger so lowly this little life did begin, since there was no room for them in the inn. In the country, the shepherds abode in the field, keeping watch o'er their flock as in silence they kneeled. In the shadows of night, with their rods and their staves, having just settled down in the warmth of their caves. And out of the sky there shone a great light that filled the men's heart with a terrible fright. They sprang from the ground with a leap and a dash to see what was causing this unearthly flash. 'Twas the glory of God shining down on the ground with a halo of radiance on the sheep all around. When what to their questioning eyes should draw near but the angel of God with a message, "Don't fear, for behold, I bring you great tidings of joy for all men and women, for each girl and boy. For to you is born a Savior this day in the city of David, as prophets did say." Then suddenly with the bright angel appeared a heavenly host, praising God as they cheered. "To God in the highest may glory abound, on earth peace and goodwill to men all around." Near at hand, far beyond, on the left, on the right, the heavenly seraphs were poised in their flight. Then as snowflakes before the fierce storm winds do fly, passing o'er the wide fields, soar up to the sky, so up into heaven the angels they flew, having given their message so wondrously new. Then the shepherds declared with faces aglow, "To the village of Bethlehem, quickly let's go and see this great thing which has just come to pass, which the Lord in this night has made known to us." There they found Joseph and Mary so mild, and in the rough manger, the dear little child. So when they had seen him, they made known abroad the message as told by the angel of God. The people, they wondered at that which they heard as told by the shepherds, an angelic word. But Mary, who knew all these things from the start, kept pondering this great event in her heart. The shepherds returned, giving glory and praise to the God of their fathers, the Ancient of Days. "To God in the highest may glory abound, on earth peace and goodwill to men all around." In the events of that first Christmas, when Mary brought forth her firstborn son, dozens of biblical texts written over hundreds of years meshed into fulfillment. The Word was made flesh. He came to His own. A child was born to us. A son was given to us. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, we're familiar with the well-known accounts of that event in the gospel records of Matthew and Luke, and we're going to spend much of our time there this morning. But let's begin by focusing on a Christmas passage in an unlikely place. Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. I've included it near the top of your outline. Look at it with me. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." One translation renders the first two phrases this way: "When the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son." What do both parts of that statement mean? In other words, what had God brought about in human history to make Him conclude that as of 2,000 years ago, the time had fully come? And what was involved in His sending forth His Son into the world? Well, let's try to answer those questions together and a lot of other related questions as we take another look at the familiar and beloved story of Christmas on this last Sunday before the big day. First, what does it mean that the time has fully come? Well, it means that as far as God is concerned, conditions in this world are right. Right, that is, for His Son to leave heaven's glory and come to planet Earth, as a major step in the plan to provide salvation for lost sinners. But for that to be true, there has to be major contributions from five very unlikely sources. First, there's the contribution from Israel, and that contribution is a line of prophecies. We've been looking at some of those over the last 3 weeks. From the first promise in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman was going to play the key role in God's plan for planet Earth, to the final proclamation in Malachi that a messenger would go before the promised one and prepare the way for him, the Jewish prophets in Israel kept up the drumbeat that somebody is coming, that something's going to happen. God is up to something. Whatever it is, it would involve the Jewish race in the land God promised them. But a dictator in Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century B.C. seemed to throw a monkey wrench into all those plans when he invaded Judah and carried God's people away from their promised land into forced exile. After all, God had said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem in Judea, that He would grow up in Nazareth, that He would minister in Galilee. So how could that happen if the chosen people were not even in their land? Excuse me. And so enters the contribution from Persia, the next world empire. And that contribution is a return from exile. More specifically, the Persian kings Darius and Cyrus And Artaxerxes together make this contribution. Their stories are told in the Old Testament books of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. God raised up those kings to conquer the Babylonians to allow the Jews to return to their homeland after a 70-year captivity, to rebuild their capital city and to rebuild their temple. All of that was absolutely essential if the prophecies of the Messiah were to be fulfilled. But the contributions from the Persian Empire, though critical, were not sufficient to make ready the birth of Christ. There was needed still the contribution from Greece, the next world empire. And Greece's contribution was a common language. An unlikely player in God's prophetic orchestra entered the stage in the person of Alexander the Great. His conquest at the age of 32 had brought the known world a common trade language for the first time since the Tower of Babel. That language was Greek. And that was most important because when God brought his son into the world, he would want to tell people about him. And after Alexander, when God would write the story of his son in the Greek New Testament, everyone would be able to read it. A mere coincidence? I don't think so. But God isn't finished. He awaits the contribution from Rome, the next world empire. And Rome's contribution is a highway system. He allows the Romans to conquer the Greeks and take over their territory and establish a relative peace throughout Europe and the Mediterranean world. And he gives them the desire and ability to develop a complex system of excellent paved roads that will link the known world together. That's important because witnesses of God's Son will be sent to take out the message along those roads to the entire Roman world and eventually to the ends of the earth. In fact, Paul, Barnabas, and the 12 apostles would travel those roads to spread the word and turn the Roman world upside down. Well, we're getting close, but there was one more piece to be put in place before the time had fully come, and that piece would be supplied by the contribution from Caesar. And Caesar's contribution would be a forced census. The prophet Micah had announced more than 700 years earlier that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. So how do we get Jesus' mother to the right spot at the right time? Well, the Roman emperor, unbeknownst to him, provided the incentive. Out of a desire to obtain more tax money for the empire and to determine the number of men in his empire of military age, Caesar Augustus decreed that everyone in his kingdom must return to their ancestral home to register in a census for the purpose of accurate taxation. That one move forced Joseph and Mary to make the trip that was predicted 7 centuries before it happened. The fullness of time had finally arrived. Can you imagine that some people today believe God is totally uninterested and uninvolved in the events that transpire on earth? That he doesn't care about your job situation, about your MRI results, or your financial difficulties, or the strain in your marriage, or the conflict with your children? Don't you believe that? He's very much involved, and he cares. The Apostle Peter knew that. That's why he said, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Well, it took about 4,000 years to get the conditions in this world just right for Christ to come. It'd only take about 15 months to make the last-minute arrangements. And that's why messengers from another world take flight. Because of our series on the Christmas paradoxes, we haven't focused this December on the angelic activity surrounding the first Christmas. Tom talked about that at the Lord's table this morning. So let me just summarize by reminding you that Gabriel comes to Jerusalem to announce John's birth. Luke tells us in his account that Zechariah is in the temple burning incense while the lamb is being sacrificed in the courtyard. Suddenly he's not alone as the angel Gabriel appears at the right side of the altar of incense. He tells Zechariah that he and Elizabeth are going to have the son that they prayed about for so many years, and that this son will be the forerunner of the Messiah, who was prophesied by Isaiah and Malachi. Zechariah doesn't believe it, so he's struck dumb until the birth occurs 9 months later. Meanwhile, in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel is given another assignment. He comes to Nazareth to announce Jesus' birth. He comes first to Mary. He tells her that she will be the mother of the Messiah. That the Holy Spirit will cause her to be with child, though she is a virgin, and that her child will be none other than the Son of God. But who's going to believe her? My family watches the Nativity story every Christmas. And what a marvelous portrayal of the anxiety and turmoil and feelings of betrayal that Mary's pregnancy brought to her parents and to Joseph and the whole village of Nazareth. Mary makes the trip down to Judea to visit her cousin Elizabeth, stays with her for 3 months, presumably until after John's birth, and then returns to Nazareth, where her pregnancy is now obvious to every wagging tongue in her small hometown. It's obvious to Joseph, too. And the only way for him to rescue his reputation is to end his engagement to Mary so that everyone will know that the child is not his. But while he's considering this, he also gets a visit from Gabriel. He comes next to Joseph. That is, we assume it's Gabriel. He appears to Joseph in a dream, confirms Mary's story, assures him that he should proceed with his marriage as planned, and name the baby Jesus when he's born. Joseph obeys to his everlasting credit. He keeps Mary a virgin until after Jesus' birth. That's a 5 to 6 month period, so that there would be no question of our Lord's divine origin. So after all these years, all these events have transpired to bring together everything that God wanted, and then the second half of Galatians 4:4 occurs. God sends forth his Son. Now, just because everything's in place, it doesn't mean that God takes his hands off the controls. As is evident from the gospel accounts, he's still directing the affairs behind the scenes to make this event exactly what he wants it to be. He still has to get the young couple to the right town at the right time. So a few years before the actual birth, he moves the emperor to issue a decree. Luke tells us in verse 1 of chapter 2 that a decree is issued by Caesar Augustus that everyone in the Roman Empire should be registered in the census, as we mentioned earlier. Now think about the timing of this decree. Hundreds of miles away from Nazareth and Bethlehem, and a few years before the actual birth of Christ, and for his own selfish purposes, and without the slightest notion that he's fulfilling Old Testament Jewish prophecy, the Roman emperor does exactly what God wants him to do when he signs the royal order for this census. Don't tell me that God is unaware of what's happening in the back rooms of Washington or London or Moscow or Copenhagen or Beijing. He can direct the thoughts of even a pagan, immoral emperor to do his divine bidding. That's why we as believers should never despair over what is happening on the world scene. Now, I'll admit I get very frustrated by what happens in Washington and Raleigh, and we should pray and stay informed and write our congressmen and senators and vote responsibly with biblical discernment in every election. But we shouldn't despair, because God is ultimately in control in the 21st century just as he was in the first century. By the way, politicians help us pinpoint the date. Only Luke, among the gospel writers, dates his events by the political rulers in the Roman Empire. But that practice really helps us nail down with some precision the time that certain events take place. For example, we know when the rulers mentioned in Luke and Matthew's accounts ruled. We know that Caesar Augustus rules the empire from 27 BC to AD 14, a total of 41 years. And we know that Quirinius governs in Syria for two separate administrations. The first was from 4 BC to AD 1, and then the second began in AD 6. According to Luke 2 that we read earlier, it had to be at the beginning of Quirinius' first term that this census was taken. We also know that Herod the Great reigns in Judea from 40 BC to 4 BC. So there are two facts that one can deduce from these dates. Since the census was taken when Quirinius was governor and he began his rule in 4 BC, and since Herod died in 4 BC, Jesus must have been born in 4 BC, as our calendar has it. Also, since the wise men came before Herod died, then Jesus could only have been a few months old when the wise men found him in the house where his family was living in Bethlehem. Now, every December, I hear some Bible teacher on the radio say that Jesus might have been 2 years old when the Magi arrived because Herod killed the little boys who were 2 years old and younger. But that cannot be true. He had to be less than a year old. Now, maybe it had been 2 years since the star first appeared and they saw it in Persia. That's probably what it happened. But it had to have been 2 years since Jesus was born. But not only do politicians help us pinpoint the date, it's also true that politicians help to thicken the plot. Think about it. What an unlikely divine plan that God would use world politics to set the stage for the arrival of his son and to fulfill prophecy at the same time. But that being the case at Jesus' birth, it shouldn't surprise us that God will use world politics to set the stage for his son's second coming, as we saw in our study of the book of Revelation several years ago. I listened to a portion of a speech made 10 years ago in which the speaker demonstrated that countries like Russia and Brazil are pushing for the U.S. dollar to be replaced by an international currency as the world standard, which would have dire effects on our economy. But the only way that plan to ultimately work is for the currency to be controlled by a one-world government headed up by a world leader. Ladies and gentlemen, our world is rapidly moving toward the scenario described in the biblical books of Daniel and Revelation. What awesome divine power for God to turn the hearts of kings to do his bidding when all along they believe they're carrying out their own agendas. What a mighty God we serve. Well, with the census order, God now continues to work, and he forces Joseph to make the journey to Bethlehem. Now, we're familiar with this story, and if you've seen the film, The Nativity Story, you've gained a far better idea of the hardship involved in that journey. We know, for example, that it's a mandatory trip for the descendant of David. It wasn't optional, otherwise Joseph would never have taken the trip at this time with Mary in her condition. We know that it is at least an 85-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It could have been closer to 100 miles if they crossed the Jordan River just south of the Sea of Galilee, headed south along the road through Perea, recrossed the Jordan, heading west at Jericho, and then crossed the rugged Judean wilderness along the narrow, winding Jericho road up to Jerusalem, then on to Bethlehem. And that's probably the way they went. We know that it is a grueling 4 to 5 day trip for a woman nearing delivery. It's a grueling 4 to 5 day trip for anybody. But someone far along in her pregnancy, she undoubtedly rode a donkey led by Joseph, who walked, just as we see in the film and the Christmas cards. But remember, we're talking about a trip of 5 days and nights, camping out in the open unless a shelter could be found. The extravagant measures we take to protect and provide comfort for royalty and politicians today are in such sharp contrast with the humility that characterized Jesus coming to earth. I've shared with you before that Philip Yancey, in one of his books, talks about a typical visit by the royal family to another country. He writes, quote, "In London, looking toward the auditorium's royal box where the queen sat, I caught a glimpse of the way rulers stride through the world with bodyguards and a trumpet fanfare and a flourish of bright clothes and flashing jewelry. Queen Elizabeth recently visited the United States, and reporters revealed all the behind-the-scenes details and logistics for such a visit to take place. 4,000 pounds of luggage contained more than you'd ever think imaginable. Her luggage contained 2 outfits for every occasion, a mourning outfit in case someone died and she needed to attend the funeral. She brought along her own hairdresser, 2 valets, dozens of other attendants. Carefully kept within her luggage were 40 pints of plasma in case of a medical emergency. Even a brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can cost upwards of $20 million. Compare that with the visit of the King of the Universe to the earth, a visit that would last 3.5 decades. Jesus' mother rode a donkey for nearly 100 miles through robber-infested territory for 5 days and camped out for 4 nights with no military escort and no bodyguard except Joseph. Well, I should say no other human escort and bodyguard. I guarantee you, while Mary may have been uncomfortable on that ride, she was much safer than any queen or president has ever been. Next, God has his son born in a stable. Luke's account in verses 6 and 7 is so brief and to the point. The Holy Spirit tells us everything we need to know. But it does leave a lot of questions, and so we've so sanitized the event over the past 2,000 years, it's hard for us to feel the raw, unedited version of what really happened. So let me quickly ask and answer 5 questions about it. First, is it the very day of their arrival? The story is almost always told and portrayed in the Nativity Story film that Mary goes into labor just as they arrive in the town of Bethlehem that Joseph frantically seeks shelter for. There's no room in the local inn, so they wind up in a stable just before the birth occurs. Now, it's true that there was no room in the inn, and we assume that Jesus was born in the stable because a feed trough was used for his cradle. But is it true that they got in town just in the nick of time? As you've heard me say before, to me, verse 6 doesn't seem to indicate that. it says, while they were there, the days were accomplished for the baby to be born. It doesn't say, as soon as she arrived, she went into labor and gave birth. Here's a possible alternate scenario, and I wouldn't die for this. Mary arrives back in Nazareth nearly 4 months pregnant from coming up from Judea. Joseph learns the truth from the angel and takes Mary as his wife shortly thereafter in her fourth or fifth month. Mary and Joseph are now ostracized by their neighbors and perhaps by their families. And to escape the bitterness and the wagging tongues, he decides to go ahead and make the journey to Bethlehem, perhaps in her sixth or seventh or eighth month. Maybe in some ways Caesar's decree was a blessing in disguise. It got the couple out of town. Maybe there's no permanent lodging for them. Joseph, a carpenter, decides to build a house. They are living in one when the wise men arrive. Maybe the innkeeper, as a friendly gesture, allows them to stay in his stable behind the inn for the time being. And that's where Jesus was born. I don't know. If that's true, it answers the next question. Is the innkeeper really the bad guy? Maybe not. Maybe he's not the cold-hearted villain he's made out to be in so many pictures, who turns away a young couple when the woman is obviously having labor pains. I told you when I was growing up, my home church always had a Christmas program that included a play. When you were a little kid, you got to go up to the front and recite a poem or something as part of the program. But you look forward to that day when you were old enough to be in the play. That was a big deal. One year I played the innkeeper, and I played him mean and nasty. I know that strains your imagination to imagine me doing that. But when Mary and Joseph got to my inn, and Joseph knocked on the door, I came out with a scowl and a frown. I told him, no more room, no more room, go somewhere else. Have to be a good actor to do that. It was my soft-hearted wife or servant, whoever was in the play, I don't remember, who followed the couple, found them in the stable, and got some clean hay and blankets for them. But maybe that wasn't the case. I told you about the church that had a nativity play, and the guy who played the innkeeper was mentally challenged but had a big soft heart. When Mary and Joseph asked for help, he dutifully recited the lines and told them, there's no room, you have to go elsewhere. But when they turned to go away, he got so caught up in the moment with his tender heart that he forgot the storyline. He said, oh, come on back, you can have my room. Maybe the real innkeeper was more like that than we thought. Third question, what kind of inn is found in the town? Well, the two kinds of inns that existed in Jesus' day. There was the large public fort-like enclosure called a pandokion. It was like a military fort in early America, a large quadrangle made with stone rather than wood. It was entered through a wide, strong gateway. There was a large open courtyard inside with a well in the center. Two-story buildings lined the inner walls of the fortress. The lower story consisted of stores and vaults for goods and stalls for animals. The upper stories reached by stairways as a gangway all the way around, giving access to the practically bare rooms which were at the disposal of travelers. These public inns were presided over by an innkeeper who was paid for the room and the meals. They were normally found at halfway points along the great trade routes of the East. It was this type of inn to which Jesus referred in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. In fact, there exists such an inn today at the midway point from Jerusalem to Jericho, undoubtedly on the same site that the inn stood to which Christ referred. The second type was a private guest chamber adjoining a large house, Kataluma. It often adjoined the house of the sheik of the city. Travelers received hospitality there. There was no payment expected except a trifle to the caretaker. This is the word used of the upper room in Jerusalem where the Last Supper was held in Luke 22:11. It's also the word used here of the place in Bethlehem where Joseph and Mary failed to find lodging. Fourth question, is the stable a barn or a cave? Depending on the proximity of the sheik's house to the hillside, it's quite likely that the stable was a cave. There's a very ancient tradition that Jesus was born in the cave. In fact, the traditional site is covered today by the Church of the Nativity, built over a cave where it is believed Jesus was born. And that's the spot right there. Cliff and Bobby and Deborah were there just a couple of months ago to see it. Fifth question, what does it mean to Mary? Max Lucado, in his excellent book, God Came Near, describes in candid words the aftermath of the blessed event. He writes, the stable stinks like all stables do. The stench of urine, dung, and sheep reeks pungently in the air. The ground is hard, the hay scarce. Cobwebs cling to the ceiling, and a mouse scurries across the dirt floor. A more lowly place could not exist. Near the young mother sits the weary father. If anyone is dozing, he is. He can't remember the last time he sat down. And now that the excitement has subsided a bit, now that Mary and the baby are comfortable, he leans against the wall of the stable and feels his eyes grow weary. He still hasn't figured it all out. The mystery of the event puzzles him. But he hasn't the energy to wrestle with the questions. What's important is that the baby is fine and that Mary is safe. As sleep comes, he remembers the name the angel told him to use, Jesus. We will call him Jesus. Wide awake is Mary. My, how young she looks. Her head rests on the soft leather of Joseph's saddle. The pain has been eclipsed by wonder. She looks into the face of the baby, her son, her Lord, his majesty. At this point in history, the human being who best understands who God is and what he is doing is a teenage girl in a smelly stable. She can't take her eyes off him. Somehow Mary knows she's holding God. So this is he. She remembers the words of the angel, his kingdom will never end. He looks like anything but a king. His face is prunish and red. His cry, though strong and healthy, is still the helpless, piercing cry of a baby, and he's absolutely dependent upon Mary for his well-being. Majesty in the midst of the mundane, holiness in the filth of sheep manure and sweat, divinity entering the world on the floor of a stable, through the womb of a teenager, and in the presence of a carpenter. And while this is going on, God keeps working, and he has the birth announced to shepherds. Some more questions. Who are these shepherds? Well, they could be local shepherds, or they could be the equivalent of our migrant workers, but they certainly were guarding sheep that were destined to be offered as sacrifices in the temple about 5 miles away in Jerusalem. How appropriate that the birth of God's sacrificial lamb would take away the sin of the world would be announced to the lowly outcast shepherds at the bottom of the social totem pole who were guarding the sacrificial lambs. Another question, what is the message of the angels? Good news, Savior's born, the long-promised Messiah is here. God has arrived in human flesh, this special one who has been born is Messiah the Lord. And to verify the news so they could share it with others, God keeps his at work and he has the shepherds visit the manger. Notice the three responses of the people involved in the Christmas drama. First, what's the response of the shepherds? Verse 15, they decide to go to Bethlehem because they believe what they've just been told. Verse 16, they make the trip and find the baby just as the angel said. Verse 17, they spread the word to everyone they can find. Verse 20, they return to their job, glorifying and praising God for all the things they've heard and seen that night. What a perfect pattern for us to follow. Believe what God says about his son, investigate and experience him firsthand through faith and obedience, and then tell everybody you can about him. And glorify and praise God for all that he's done. Second response, what is the response of the hearers? Well, verse 18 tells us they are amazed at what the shepherds tell them, but there's no record that a single one of them in Bethlehem takes the trouble to find the stable and see the baby for themselves. Like so many this Christmas, they are intrigued by the story, but they quickly move on to other matters, parties to attend, shopping to do, presents to wrap, things to do, without checking it out personally. So that Jesus can change their life. Third response, what's the response of Mary? Verse 19, Mary treasures up all these things and ponders them in her heart. She has a lot to sort through and she has the rest of her life to do it. For now, though, she has a child to take care of. And finally, we can certainly say this about God. He wants you to investigate the events of Christmas. We can read the responses of the people who were in Bethlehem that night. What is your response, dear one? Do you know God's answer to these five questions I've listed here? I'll throw them out real quickly. First, who was it that was born in Bethlehem that day? Just a poor Jewish baby or the eternal Son of God? How do you answer that in your heart? Second question, why did he come to earth? Just to show us how to get along with each other, as some of the false prophets within Christendom tell us? or to pay the penalty of our sin by his death on the cross? How do you answer that question in your heart? Third question, what did he accomplish while he was here? Did he fall short of his goal because of tragically dying prematurely at the hands of the Romans? Or did he finish the work the Father sent him to do, secure salvation for all who would believe on him? How do you answer that question in your heart? Fourth, what difference does it make to you? As Simeon told Mary when Jesus was 6 weeks old, her child would be the dividing line for all humanity. You and I and everyone else will either live with God in glory forever, or we will spend a horrible eternity in the lake of fire. And it all depends on how we personally respond to Jesus Christ. As I mentioned at the end of last week's lesson, Jesus is either a precious cornerstone, or he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense that people smash against. He is precious to all who trust him, but he is deadly to all who reject him. What is your response in your heart to him? Last question, will he come to earth again? Yes. Yes, just as surely as he came the first time, he'll come back, and it could be today. You remember the Mayan calendar prediction a few years ago? The ancient Mayan calendar supposedly predicted that the world would end 7 years ago yesterday, on December 21st, 2012. Well, it obviously didn't end. And anyone who knew the Bible knew that it wouldn't. But anyone who takes the Bible literally, as I do, also knows that the rapture, when Jesus will take his church out of this world, could occur today. And if it happens today, then about 7 years from now, he will come back to the earth with his church to end the tribulation period and to set up his kingdom on earth. And all of that will happen because of what he set in motion on that first Christmas when the fullness of time was come and God sent forth his Son, born of the Virgin Mary, and laid in a manger as a helpless newborn baby. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Ponder these three words during this Christmas week. The first word is significance. Significance. What matters on earth in your life matters to God. The smallest detail, he doesn't overlook any of it. Second, sovereignty. The future is secure because God is in control. Sometimes it looks like things are out of control. They never are. Men are doing things today that they don't realize that they're fulfilling God's word. They don't realize they're carrying out his purposes. They think they're doing their own selfish thing. But in the end, we can look back and we'll be able to see, oh, that's what he was doing. We really don't have to fear and worry. And finally, Savior. Christ Jesus came to earth to provide salvation for sinners like you and me. Do you know him? Have you put your trust in him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. What an awesome God you are to work as you have done throughout the centuries behind the scenes, arranging the chessboard of history to bring about that which you have proclaimed. You are able to declare the end from the beginning. How great you are. Forgive us for not trusting you. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for seeing you as much smaller than you are. You are beyond our comprehension. We're so thankful that the indescribable, incomparable God became a tiny baby in Bethlehem. We celebrate that birth this week. We realize he didn't stay in the manger. He grew up. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He paid for our sin. He rose from the dead. He ascended on high, glorified. And there at your right hand, right now, he intercedes on our behalf. One day he's coming for us. We know that. Lord, we pray for any here today who are not ready to meet the Lord. Draw them to yourself, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name.